Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class sitting around Betty's table. As we've been doing the last few years, and as we are working our way towards the end of the year, where we will move Betty's dining room table to Dallas, Texas. No, I'm bringing them with them. See, they keep telling me they're going to kidnap me. My aunt, I'm getting ready to go down, and it'll be this next weekend for Thanksgiving, and she's already got the shackles. And then I made the mistake of posting some pictures of my youngest niece making deviled eggs all by herself, which my aunt loves. And so now she's not going to shackle me. She's going to shackle KK and keep her. But everybody keeps shackling, right? They don't realize we're going to have a bunch of boxes in the back of the truck, and we're going to lock people in. We're just going to take them to Texas with us. That'll solve the whole problem. Oh, but, each week we come together here at this table. And we've spent quite a few years now studying the Old Testament. We've gone through the Old Testament once. We are working on the second half of the Old Testament for the second time. And as we've gone through it, I know my knowledge has increased. My understanding has increased. But not my understanding of the Old Testament by itself. Because of the Old Testament, my knowledge of the New Testament increases as I read it. And how does that work? And I want us to talk about that for a few moments this morning. Because why are we studying this Old Testament? What is the purpose behind it? You know, as we look at the Bible, God lays out the Bible in perfect form. And my sister said it best this morning. And she said it all just works together, and God gave it to us the way he wanted it, and that's what we've got. And, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament are both patterned exactly the same. They both start with the histories, and then they have the reference at the end. In the Old Testament, we've got Genesis through Esther is the history, and then the rest of the books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are poetry, but they're reference books. And Isaiah all the way to Malachi are prophets, the reference books, and they poke into that history. Kind of like you pick up a novel, and you've got a story, and every once in a while in a novel you'll have an appendix for something. I read a book on the Titanic when I was younger, and at the end there was an appendix on the back that had some lists of names and different things and so on and so forth that weren't really a part of the novel. As far as storyline goes, but they were important to that storyline. And that's what the Old Testament does with the other half of the Old Testament. The New Testament does the exact same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the history of Christ, and Acts is the history of the early church. And then we've got all the letters that were written to that church. And they were written during that period of the time of the history, for the most part, and they answered the problem. They were an admonition to the churches. The prophets in the Old Testament were an admonition to the Israelites. This was the prophets that were saying, you're not doing this right. This is why you've got to do it right. If you don't do it right, you're going to get yourselves in trouble. And that's what the New Testament does. The New Testament, with the letters that Paul wrote, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, he wrote those letters as admonition to that first century church, because from the very beginning of man, God says do it this way, and man always has to find some way, somehow, to not do that. And, you know, I've been told so many times, well, if God didn't make it so complicated, it'd be easy and I could do this. Well, that's the biggest bunch of malarkey that I've ever heard, because Adam and Eve only had one rule in the garden, one rule. Don't touch that tree. Don't eat that tree. Leave it alone. And with one rule, man couldn't do it. And the entire will of God, the entire law of God for Adam and Eve was consistent in that one law. They could do anything else they wanted. They were free to roam the garden and just enjoy life. One thing, and they broke 100% of the law all in one swoop. Now, I'm very thankful, because as I look at the Bible, I know God loved Adam and Eve. And I have never in my life broken 100% of God's commandments. Now, I've broken a lot of them, and I've made a lot of mistakes, and I've done some dumb things in my life, but I have yet, and there's no man ever since Adam and Eve who have succeeded in breaking 100% of the commandments of God that Adam and Eve did that in that very first story in the garden. And so man has this habit of wanting to change things and wanting to do things different. So the letters in the New Testament, they were written to help the people to stay on track in the church. And as the churches popped up in Corinth and Ephesus and Colossae and in Jerusalem and in Antioch and all of these places, they had problems that arose. And the early apostles, with the admonition and the understanding and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were able to give them, like the prophets of old, give them what they needed to know to get things right. Now, you see, the basic pattern was all there. There were certain things that they didn't need letters to be written about. We don't find a whole lot, really, in the New Testament, believe it or not, about prayer. We have Christ talking about prayer, and he gives us an example of prayer. And we find the Apostle Paul says, I pray for you all the time and pray for me. He talks about that a lot. And there are a few scriptures on prayer. Here we go. The Holy Spirit helps us with our prayers, with utterings that we don't know how to say. You ever had one of those times when you just don't have the words, but you've got the emotions in your heart? It doesn't matter, because whether you get the words right or not, God gets it. The Holy Spirit takes care of that. But there were a lot of things that were problems in the first century church. They had problems with how the Lord's Supper was supposed to be done. They had problems with understanding the purpose of baptism. They had problems with immorality, and they had problems with marriage, and they had problems with all kinds of things in the early church. And those letters in the New Testament that come after the history are written just like the prophets in the Old Testament to address those issues. The prophets in the Old Testament addressed a lot of issues that were going on in Jerusalem and going on in Israel. Some of the prophets were even giving admonition to the foreign countries. Edom, Hosea is written to Edom, and that is Esau's family. And there was admonitions to the foreign countries, but for the most part, those prophets were running around trying to get Israel to get it back on track. Just get it back on track. Because one thing that we understand from, if we read the Bible from beginning to end and we look at the whole thing in its context, there's one thing we know. One thing we know. God likes to lay out a plan, and he likes for man to stick with the plan. And he doesn't like man to make up his own rules. And that's very simple. And we've seen that in this Old Testament. So that's why we study this, and I want to cover a few things about that before we get in and continue on in Samuel. Because these things are important. We are at a great deficit in the United States of America, in our churches, of understanding the story of God. What's the story of God? The Old Testament story is the story of God. From Genesis to Esther is the story of God. You cannot... And this is going to sound harsh, people that are listening. You cannot know God if you have not read the Old Testament and watched his personality as he interacts with man, as he interacts with his leadership, as he interacts with Satan. You can't. We don't find God in the New Testament. God's not there. There are some words, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. I need to write all of them down because I used to be able to spout them all off, and now I've gotten old. We find some of the personality of God written in descriptive form in the New Testament, and we find some phrases about God. We find some basic rules about God, like God does not lie, and God is love, and this is love for God, walking in obedience to his commands. But you don't find the personality of God in the Old Testament. You know, I like to watch television, like all of us, and I like to watch things that I can watch a lot of. I like movies, sometimes, but I'd much rather prefer to sit with something like CSI Miami or Bones and watch it through all the way from beginning to end, season after season. And as I read, or as I watch them, I get to know the characters. And pretty soon, I start to understand how the characters are going to interact. The same thing, I was raised on Days of Our Lives. My grandmother got my mom and my aunt hooked, and my mom and my aunt hooked got all the kids hooked. And until I was in my 20s, we all watched Days of Our Lives. And let me tell you, that mean Stefano D'Amara, I'm telling you. I can tell you all about him. I can tell you all about his personality. I can tell you about the good parts and the bad parts. Why? Because I watched him for a long time interact. The same thing goes in the Old Testament as goes in reading a book or watching a television show or even a movie. When you see the characters interact, you begin to understand their personality. We have watched, as we've gone through this class, from Genesis on up to where we're at right now, and we have seen the personality of God. We have seen that God's got a divine sense of humor. God is the divine comedian. He is also the divine father. He is the divine judge. He has got all kinds of personalities. And you know what? Sometimes he tells those Israelites, I'm done. And then in the next sentence, he felt sorry for them, and we see the compassion of God. Mm-hmm. All of these things that we read, as we read through the Old Testament is God's story. The Gospels are Christ's story, and the book of Acts is the story of the apostles and that early church. And just as we get the personality of the Apostle Paul and Peter in Acts, you know, Peter, wow, what a character. We find out a lot about Peter in the Gospels, too. But what a character. What a character. And, boy, one of the first questions I've got when I get to heaven, I want to get Peter and Paul together, and I want the full scoop on this big disagreement they had. Remember, they had a disagreement. We see that personality. The only way you can know God is by reading that Old Testament. If you are not reading your Old Testament, if you are only reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the Gospels, and the letters, you don't know God. You cannot know the personality of God. My grandmother ingrained that into me as a child. My grandmother repeated herself a lot. Some people thought it was because she was getting older, but she repeated herself a lot when I was a little kid, too. And I'm catching up to the age she was when I came into this world, which is a really scary thought. She repeated herself a lot, and there were two things that she said more than any. She said these two things. You cannot understand that New Testament if you don't understand that Old Testament. And she said, and you cannot understand the personality and know the personality of God if you don't read that story in the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about the prophets. I'm not talking about the prophets are hard. I'm talking about that novel, the story from Genesis to Esther. It's a novel. It is just, it's a mini-series. We could call it all kinds of things. It's a story. It's a beginning story. It is where we find out who is God and what he is like and what he expects and how he reacts to me. It is also the story of Christ's family. These are Christ's ancestors. You know, we get to the New Testament, we start the story of Christ, and God went to a lot of trouble to make sure we had the story of his family in the Old Testament. Also the story of the Holy Spirit. We've come across the Holy Spirit as we're going through here, and we see, you know, he kind of acts a little bit mysterious sometimes, but we see how he works. There have been so many arguments and destruction of churches in the last 100 years over the working of the Holy Spirit and how he works. And it's because there's not a knowledge of the Old Testament. If you know how he works in the Old Testament, you know how he works in the New Testament. If you know how God works in the Old Testament, you know how God works in the New Testament. And, you know, I when it comes to questions on the Holy Spirit, it's clear to me. I fully understand the way the Holy Spirit works, because I know him from that old story. I've read him. I've read his part of the story. I've read where he's interacted. I've read what he's done. I've read how God used the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. It's also the story of the nature of man. That's where we find out about the nature of man. We find out how stupid really man is at that time. You know? Complain about everything, including not having cucumbers. The story of the nature of man. You know, I've made some mistakes in my life. I've made some whoppers. I've made some little ones. And I've stumbled over hurdles and everything. But let me tell you, I have yet to catch up with King David. King David tells us about the nature of man. We learn about the man, David, and we learn about the man of God, David. And we see two different Davids. We see the man of God, David, as man after God's own heart. And we see the physical man, the weak man that just tends, and he gets himself into all kinds of messes. We learn about the nature of man from the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve, beginning with Cain and Abel, beginning with the Tower of Babel. The relationship between God and man, the relationship between man and man, and the relationship between society and God. We also find the nature of Satan in the Old Testament. It's just part of there, and there's the story of Satan. You know, you get to Esther, and that's the end of the Old Testament story, but then the next book is, it's often called poetry, and it is a poetic book. But it is actually, that's the story of Satan. That is the story of Satan. That's where we find out who Satan is and how he acts and how he works and the excuses that he puts into the mouth of men and the reasoning that he puts into the mouth of men. You know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And you know what Paul there is talking to? He's talking to a... Well, you want to talk about a congregation that's had some trouble. There's no other congregation in the New Testament that had as much of a mess as the Corinthians did. But what Paul's talking about right there is he's talking about the message of man and the message of Satan against the message of God. And God has wisdom that is beyond all. But boy, Satan, his message, man just really thinks is wise. We learn in the book of Job, we learn to recognize his message, and we learn to recognize the trickery in his message. And Job's friends kept using Satan's ideas and Satan's philosophy on how to deal with Job's problems. And Job kept saying, "No, no, 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 no." You cannot understand exactly who Satan is if you don't read the book of Job. Because the New Testament doesn't cover it. It talks about him being a hindrance. It talks about his flaming arrows that he sends at us. It tells us how to protect ourselves from him. But if you want to really know who Satan is and how he works, you've got to read the book of Job. It's a hard one. It's a real hard one. I think that's why God put it at the end of the history of the Old Testament. Because once you've gotten from Genesis to Esther and you've read all that and got that down, and you're on the right track to be able to read the book of Job. It makes it a lot easier if you understand that Old Testament, I guarantee it. Nature of Satan. It's the story of Satan in there. We also find in the Old Testament the pattern. What's the pattern? What is the pattern? You know, God is a, the word I'm looking for, God is a very organized personage. God likes decency and order. Each week, we turn around the window, and here's Betty's window. I'm going to miss Betty's window. Uh-oh, Betty, we lost the mountains. They're gone. Where'd the mountains go? We got this haze covering up my mountains. I don't like that. Well, we got the trees out here. You know, the trees are turning fall colors. We have fall colors out here in California every once in a while, and we're having them right now. Not a lot, but some. But as I look out at that creation, and I look at the tree, and I look at the sago palm, and I look at the pears, the Bradford pears, and I look at across there, and I see the oak trees, there is an order and a very concise, detailed creation to those trees. All the way down to the plant cell, every single one of those plant cells, it's got a little vacuum in it. It goes running around picking up all the waste and dropping it off in the blood, in the sap of the tree. It's like the human body's got. And it's got mitochondria, and the plant cell's got DNA. That little tiny blueprint that tells the apple tree to turn into an apple tree and tells the pear tree to turn into a pear tree. Little tiny blueprint, DNA. Man, in the last 10 years, is just barely scratching the surface for understanding DNA. And he thinks he's so smart as to say there is no God. But there's a pattern in the creation, and we see it. There's a pattern of reproduction. The tree grows up, makes a flower, flower makes a fruit. Inside the fruit is the seed, and out of the seed, drops down into the ground, goes into the ground. The fruit separates, the seed separates from the life source. It dies, gets buried, and resurrected into a new tree. Decency and order. We don't just find that in the creation, though. We find that in everything that God has done. We find when we come to the story of Noah. What does God do? God tells Noah, I want you to build this boat, this great big boat. And I want you to build it this high, this wide, this long, this many floors, this many windows, how many? One. This many doors, how many? One. And I want you to do it exactly like I told you. And Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, what it tells us is, and Noah did exactly as God commanded. God gave Noah a pattern. The concept of the pattern is huge in the Old Testament. We find a pattern for salvation. We find a pattern for worship. We find a pattern for the church. We find a pattern for what God wanted for Israel. We find a pattern as to how man acts. I can tell you right now, if you start letting things, little additions come into the church, there's a pattern that man always falls. And that pattern is in 20 years it's going to be even worse. That's just the way it is. The Bible says, it waxes worse and worse. We can find a pattern in the book of Judges about man. What happens with man? Everything's going great. And as soon as everything's going great, what do? We forget about God. And then as soon as we forget about God, what happens? Things start going bad. And then they get so bad that all of a sudden we realize, oh, we need God. And so we go to God and we ask for God to help us, and God helps us, and things get better. And then as soon as things get better, what happens? We forget about God. And that's the pattern of man. That is the pattern of man. We find that in the book of Judges. It's not only the pattern of man on the individual level, it's the pattern of man on a big level, on the nationwide level. A nation will start, and it's got God in its sight. They'll have God in its knowledge. And as soon as things get going good, hello, America, then all of a sudden, we don't need God anymore. We went through the Great Depression, and a lot of people prayed. And a lot of people relied on the churches. And then we came out of it, started to get spoiled. And now where are we at? What happened 10 years ago, 12, 11 years ago? 12 years ago, we had 9/11. And for those first few years after 9/11, the churches were full. The churches were full. Now we kind of start to forget. We don't think we need God. That's the pattern of man. That is the pattern that we find in the Old Testament. There is a pattern that God has always done from the beginning to the end about his church. It starts with a man. A man becomes a family, and that family becomes a nation, and that nation becomes a kingdom. And that's a pattern. And it's leading forward to the church. We read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We read the book of Galatians. We read the book of Romans. And it consistently, over and over again, talks about the pattern. And it talks about how the old pointed forward to new and laid out the foundation. The pattern of salvation, the pattern of church, the pattern of man. We cannot find all of that information unless we go to that Old Testament. We find the pattern for the family. We just got done reading about two of the worst dads there were, Samuel and Eli. Or at least the two of the worst dads that we've got record of in the Old Testament. And there were some bad ones. In there too, but let me tell you, those two were pretty bad. Their kids ended up pretty raunchy. And it was the pattern. What was the pattern? They weren't paying attention to what their kids were doing, and they were very, very lenient and let them do whatever they wanted. Well, that's the same today. If we let our kids do whatever they want, they're going to end up a mess. Dr. Spock. You missed that one, didn't you, Dr. Spock? Is he gone? I think he's dead. They should. I'm all for freedom of speech. I think he should burn his books. The Pattern of Man. Oh, there's so many things. And on top of all those things, on top of the only way that we understand the personality of God, we find a portrait of Christ, the Word, and His church. The Old Testament is a divine commentary on the New Testament. The Old Testament, the whole thing, is a divine commentary on the New Testament, but especially the story. You know, oftentimes we sit down, and I know we're a nation that's designed to study this way, and I never have, but I know a lot of people do, where you sit down, you got the commentary here, and you got the Bible here, and you just kind of work all the way down through it. God didn't send us all those commentaries. God sent us a divine commentary in the Old Testament, and that's the one we're supposed to use. Now, I don't have a problem with commentaries. I've got a little commentary. It's got some mistakes in it as it goes through on the bottom of my Bible, and it's a great help sometimes. I learn little tidbits of information that go with what I'm reading, but I do not rely on that commentary to understand what I'm reading up here. If I'm in the New Testament and I don't understand where I'm at, I go back to the Old Testament to find out what it's talking about. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That is 3/4 of the letters in the Old Testament. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jewish historian. He was taught under the greatest of the Jewish historians by the man of the name of Gamaliel. By the man of Gamaliel. Everything that Paul writes, everything, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, it is written with a full understanding of this story that we've been going through here on Blog Talk Radio every Friday at 10:30 at Betty's house. He understood it. He knew it. Those first century Christians, the church was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost with the cream of the crop of the Jews. These were the Jews that were dedicated enough to travel from Rome and places closer to come to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate that Feast of Pentecost. These weren't just fly-by-night Jews. These were dedicated, understanding Jews that had a better comprehension of Old Testament history than I'll ever think about having. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved, and it's because they understood that Old Testament. When Peter explained the new to them, it just made sense. And then all of those Jews went back to their own town. They were from Samaria and Judea and other parts of the world. In fact, 3,000 on one day, and then a few verses later, we find out there was another 5,000. 8,000 Jews left Jerusalem and went back and started congregations of the church all over the known world at that time. It was 10 years from that point before Peter, almost 10 years, before Peter would see that sheet coming down in the sky with the clean and the unclean animals, and God would explain to Peter, all right, we're bringing the Gentiles in. It was 10 years before the Gentiles ever came into the church, and it was another 10 years after that before they were really even hardly fully accepted. So for the first 20 years of the church of the Old Testament, the first century church, the Jewish history, the understanding, it was their history. It was their history. They knew it. They knew it like the back of their hand. And it was because of that they understood Christianity, because Christianity was going to be based on that foundation. So when we're reading the stories, when we're reading the book of Acts, and we're reading the letters that are written to these churches, these were people that knew that Old Testament better than we know it. And then the Gentiles started coming in, and the first thing they did was teach them that history. The very first thing they did was teach them the history. How do I know that? Because Paul told them in Romans, that is your job. It was the one and only job of the Jews. It was the reason, the very only reason why God said to the Jew first, then to the Greek. It's just like the same reason why he waited until the time that came for Christ based on certain things in society. Rome had built roads. We had a legal system, and there was starting to be codes of laws. And each one of the empires had provided some things that when Christ come, it was ready. The ground was fertile for the church to just explode. And it did, by leaps and bounds. Those first century Jews knew that Old Testament, and you better believe it, the first thing, the very first thing that the Jews did when the Gentiles started coming in was to explain to them their history. Because they understood, they fully understood that the New Testament Christianity was based on what God had done in the Old Testament. You know, I've heard people say before that the Old Testament was God's mistake, and so he switched after he got so far, and he decided Christianity would be better. That's the dumbest thing in the whole wide world I've heard. But I've heard people say that. And it's so opposite. God, from the very beginning, planned the plan of creation. If you don't believe me, turn over to Genesis chapter 1. And let's read verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, an herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. God knew when he made that tree that Christ was going to die, be buried, and be resurrected. He knew that we, through baptism, were going to die, be buried, and resurrected. He made that tree in the relationship to his full plan of salvation. And in the beginning, God says, let us make man in our own image. Christ was there. This is all one plan. The Old Testament is the foundation. It is the foundation for that New Testament. In fact, that Old Testament story is more relevant to New Testament Christianity than it was to the Jews. For the Jews, it was just their history. It meant nothing to the Jews beyond being their own history except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when Christ died on that cross, he made that Old Testament history of theirs spiritually relevant. And the Jews that saw that were the Jews that obeyed the gospel. The Jews that saw that were the ones that understood. You know, they didn't stand around discussing baptism for the next 5 days in Jerusalem after Peter preached a pretty quick sermon. They said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name. And what did they do? They went down to the river. They didn't pull a Naaman. Remember Naaman in the Old Testament? We haven't gotten there yet. But Naaman had leprosy. And Naaman was a commander in the Syrian army. And he came down and he spoke to Elijah, one of those two. And he said, well, if you want to get rid of your leprosy, you need to go dip in that Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman said, isn't that mighty old thing? Why don't you send me up north where there's nicer rivers and they're clean? Are you kidding me? And dump in that river? I was expecting you to wave my your hand. And I'm going to use a little bit of editorial privilege here, because basically this is what Naaman was saying. I expected you to, like, raise your hands over me and wave a wand or do something in front of my face. Naaman says something to the effect of, I thought you were going to do something grand. Elijah says, no, go dip in that river 7 times. And Naaman walked off to forget it. And then he turned around and he come back and he dipped in that river. And what happened? He was cleaned. He was cleansed. That Old Testament that we are studying right now, the story part, the prophets, you know, that's a little bit advanced learning. It really is. I go through the prophets, and I have a hard time. A lot of it makes sense because I know the story, but it gets complicated in there sometimes. But I'm going to tell you, from Genesis to Esther is a novel. It is no different than picking up a Nora Roberts or a John Grisham and reading it. It's at a fifth grade reading level. All you got to do is read the story. It's not complicated. Now, as you go through the New Testament, as you go through the letters, sometimes you know, what does that mean? Or what does that mean? What does this mean? Okay, I'm not quite sure if I understand that. The Old Testament from Genesis to Esther is just a story. It's a book. It's a novel. It's the story of God. It's the story of Abraham's family. It's the story of Christ's ancestors. Just read it. I'm going to tell everybody that's listening within my earshot of this broadcast, read that story. Read it. Read it. Can I say it one more time? Read it. It's not difficult. It is not complicated. You don't have to get a commentary out and set it right here and go word by word. You know, I think some people get the idea that this is like James Michener's Hawaii. I love James Michener's work, although I've never read it. I watched it. But my dad had James Michener's Hawaii, and he read it. And, you know, all I could see when I looked at that book was that it was thicker than my Bible. Okay? So I think what happens, I really think what happens is a lot of people look at the Old Testament and they see that it's three-quarters of the Bible and they go, oh, that's just too much. I'll never make it through. Especially if you tend to study using a microscope and looking and going verse by verse and trying to pick it apart. The Old Testament was not designed for that. The Old Testament was designed to read. The Old Testament was designed to know the story and the portrait that's in the story. How do I know that God did that way? The same way I know that from my grandfather, the best thing you can use to fix anything is black electrical tape. I got black electrical tape holding part of my Bible together. And you know, black electrical tape, when I see it, I think of Grandpa. I think of Grandpa when he worked at Alpha Beta up in the Bay Area, and he was up in the attic of one of the stores, and he leaned up and hit a nail and poked a hole on top of his head, and he came home and he had black electrical tape on his head holding that thing together. And I remember up at Oakhurst when he halfway chopped his finger off and he got the black electrical tape. I got them all laughing at. It was funny. And he was running around with black electrical tape. It was his Band-Aid. And when I see that black electrical tape, I think of my grandfather. Now, let me tell you, the same thing with the Old Testament and Christ. You are supposed to, let me tell you, America, and if you're not there, you're not reading far enough. When you go outside and you see a giant rock on the side of the hill, does it remind you of Christ? Christ said, I am the rock. Well, actually, he didn't say that. Paul said he was the rock. But he said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. There is a portrait in the Old Testament, and that's what we've been trying to pull out. In the Old Testament, you've got trees and rocks and water and bread and threshing floors and doors and windows and light and sun and stars and moon. And this portrait permeates from beginning to end the story of the Old Testament, and it is pointing forward to Christ, the Word, and His church. And they are all one. You know, when we get to the New Testament, the apostle says the body is the church. The church is the body of body. We had a preacher who always says the body is the church is the body, the body is the church. There are three things that are incarnate. Three things that are incarnate right now in our, I'm going to use the big term religious life, that just includes everything God's given us. God is incarnate in the creation. I can see God in the creation. I can see His personality in the creation. God's got three pieces to the creation. He's got man, a big part of the creation. He's got this earth and the life within it, and He's got the universe. And in each three of those parts, we can see the personalities of God. In man, we see the personality of God. How do we see the personality of God? Well, God sees, doesn't he? Do I have eyes? God hears, doesn't he? Do I have ears? God speaks, doesn't he? Do I have a mouth? You know, yes, this psalmist David talks about the pleasing aroma to God. Does God smell? Now, does he see, speak, hear, smell, taste like we do? I have no clue. I have no clue. I know that the reason why God gives us that information like that is because if I even tried to understand it, if God tried to put it in a book, I probably couldn't understand exactly how he works, not expected to. When I look at man, I see the personality of God. How do I know that? Because in the very beginning of the book, the part you're supposed to read first, he said, let us make man in our image. You see the personality of God. We see God in the creation of this earth and the living things that are in it. We see he's detailed oriented. We see all kinds of aspects of who he is in the creation. He calls himself a foundation, doesn't he? You know, God gave man a set of Legos called rocks. And for a long time, man built everything he had with rocks. You either built it with rocks or it didn't last. And even to this day, and you know what, I'm sitting here in a home of a building contractor, and sitting across the table of my wife of another building contractor. And John built this house. He drew out the plan, he picked out the material, and he built it. But as nice as this house is not going to last like the castles in Europe that have been there for hundreds of years. Why? Because they were made out of stone. Now, that's no big deal because I don't think John planned on this house lasting 500, 600 years when he built it. He just wanted it to be here for when he lived in it, and then someday he might sell it. But the old castles built out of stone, they're still standing, aren't they? The stone, the tree. And then we look beyond the creation of the earth, and we look out into the universe and we see the personality of God. We see the omnipresence. We see the omniscience. We see the greatness, the hugeness of God. We see, you know, and the best way we can compare us to God, and this is a beautiful comparison, this is a comparison that David makes in the Psalms. It's a comparison that's made in the Old Testament. As big as I am, and I'm big, I'm a whole I measured myself, and I am 5'6 3/4", and I used to be 5'7.5". Yeah, but it's not supposed to happen yet.
No.
But, you know, I was the littlest guy in school, all the way through school, so I was a sophomore in high school. I was the littlest kid in the class every year. And then I got into high school, and I caught up, at least, I'm not short. I'm not tall, but I'm not short. I'm pretty big. I'm not fat, but I'm pretty big. Next to my little niece, who's about 4 years old, I'm pretty big. I can pick her up. She can't pick me up. But next to God, I am very, very tiny. And next to God, my knowledge and understanding is very, very tiny. And what is the comparison we have? Well, let's look at how big I am next to the size of the entire universe. We can't even fathom the distance between the Earth and the Moon. We know what the distance is. In fact, our government and Russia's government measures that distance a couple, three times a day, bouncing that laser beam off of that little plate that they stuck up on the Moon when I was a little boy. And they know within a centimeter of what the distance between here and the Moon is. I can't fathom that much distance. I have a hard time fathoming how many miles it is to Texas. God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And we see that painted in the portrait that he gave us in the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. and the galaxies and the solar systems. And if it was at night, we could see the stars from here, because then you've got this beautiful view out the dining room window. And we can look out there and see those stars, and those stars are as big as our sun, and you can fit 1,000 Earths in our sun. And they're little tweaky little things. Well, God had to make them big and put them so far out so we had Christmas lights year-round. You see the personality of God in the creation. The creation is God incarnate. We got two more people, though, we got to take care of. We got to take care of the Holy Spirit, and we got to take care of Christ, don't we? Yep. Christ is incarnate as a man for 33 and a half years on this earth. And now he is incarnate in the church. He's physical. I can touch Candy. She's part of the church. I can touch Betty. She's part of the church. Not the church building. Now, I've touched the church building a lot. John and Jean, John and John have touched the church building a lot in the last few weeks. And we got a nice little building. It's a little humble little building, but it's nice. And it's got a nice new roof on it, thank goodness. Nice new carpet. We had a leak. Afraid to get mold. The insurance company said, get new carpet. And we went, okay, no problem. Then we got a nice new carpet. And I love it. And I'm going to miss worshiping in that building. I don't want to go down this road, do I? I'm going to miss leading singing. But that's not the church, folks. That's not the church. I don't sit in the pew. I'm not sitting on the church. The church is sitting around me. Betty and Ellen and Jean and Candy and John in the other room. And the members of our church. And I'm going to go to Texas. And guess what? I can touch the church there. And I'm going to. And KK is going to teach them how to give group hugs if they don't already know how. That's the church. That is Christ incarnate on this earth right now. He is here physically through us. We are Christ. The church is Christ incarnate in physical form. And then what do you do about that troublesome Holy Spirit? Boy, that Holy Spirit has caused some deep arguments. The Holy Spirit, from the very beginning, is the executive vice president in charge of communications. Very simple to understand as we go through the Old Testament. As we see him work, that's what he does. When somebody's got a prophecy to prophesy, where is he getting the information from? The Holy Spirit's taking care of that. And when we get to the New Testament, the Spirit that God used this when the New Testament, God, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God breathed. It says in the King James, in the NIV, and that's theopneustos, P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S, where we get our word pneumonia or pneumatic from. Theopneustos, God breathed. The early church, the apostles, were inspired. They had the power of the Holy Spirit, and they wrote down what God wanted them to write down. And so what do we have? We have right here in front of me, and I can touch it, the Holy Spirit incarnate. Incarnate. Here's his message. Not only the message in the New Testament he gave to the apostles, but the message in the Old Testament that he gave to the prophets and all of the words, the entire word, that's where this all written down came from, the Holy Spirit. He worked on that communication. And he does communication the other way. We mentioned that a little bit earlier. And when we have something that we need to pray and we can't even get the words out, he just communicates it for us in utterings that man cannot even comprehend, the Bible says. Three things incarnate. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is incarnate in that creation. Christ is incarnate in that the body, the church. And it's called a lot of different things. We can call it the way. There's just all kinds of things that it's called. The church, the tent not made with hands. These things are important. But there's also in that portrait what I would say is the most important thing. in that portrait. Got the trees and the rocks and the water and the bread. We've also got in the house. And, you know, we start, man, God creates everything, and then where does he place man? In the garden. And what's in the garden? The trees and the fruit and the seeds. And when man falls, what does God do? He boots him out of the garden. And where does he go? Out the gate. And what source of light did the garden have? The sun. Beautiful picture. That's why it was a garden. what makes a garden? A garden isn't a garden without sun. Everything dies without that sun. The sun, and KK can explain this to you. She's very good at explaining this, actually, now. The energy, the light, which is the energy from the sun, comes down to the plant, and it heats up the leaves, literally heats up the leaves, and it takes the leaves, inside the leaf are the chemicals and the nutrients that come up from the roots of the ground, and the nutrients come and mixes with the carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide goes in little holes underneath the leaf, and it turns it all around, and it makes food for the tree. The sun is very important. They were in the garden. Remember, Christ is going to be in the garden right before he dies. Not the same garden. But I believe there was a reason why he was in the garden. He could have been anywhere else. Why wasn't he in the park? Why wasn't he up on the side of the mountain? Jesus, really, I think one of his two favorite places were up on the mountain and by the lake, which I fully understand. I noticed as we read the Gospels, he didn't spend a whole lot of time just sitting out in the desert. He liked to go to the lake, and he liked to go up on the mountain. But right before he dies, he's in the garden. We leave the garden, man leaves the garden, and we come, and after a couple of thousand years, actually, the world is violent. That's why God told Noah to build an ark. We often say the world was sinful, and I think it's a misnomer to say the world was sinful. The sinfulness was leading to something. The product of all that sin was the violence. Man was not good. You can have a person that lives in some basic sin that, when it all comes down to it, a pretty good person. We got people that live together in sin out in the world, and be a good person. That wasn't the problem. It wasn't just sin in that time of Noah. It was so much sin. It was so entwined into everybody in the world that the world was violent all over the place. It was a very dangerous, a very scary, a very bad place to be. In fact, I believe it's twice in there he says it's violent. And God said to Noah, build an ark. And he's going to place Noah in the ark. And the ark is going to have one window, and it's going to have one door. Christ is going to say, I am the door. Christ is going to say, I am the light. I am the source of the light. And at that point, we come upon this beautiful thing, and we mentioned this last week. We talked about in the house a little bit, the circumcision and the baptism. How is God going to destroy all that sin? How is he going to get rid of that violence? How is he going to get rid of sinful man? He is going to wash it away. He is going to immerse. He is going to baptize. The word baptism comes from the Greek word baptismo, which means to immerse. He is going to immerse the earth in water, and when he does, it is going to circumcise the evil from the world. Beautiful picture God paints. Most people miss that. In fact, I say that occasionally, and people that should know better give me a funny look like, oh, it's a beautiful picture. Noah is saved where? In the ark, in the little floating house. That's what it was, wasn't it? It was a floating house. He was Noah saved in the house. And where was he saved in that house? Now, in the garden, everything was really, really good. God, it was safe. Where is that ark? Sitting on top of the greatest natural catastrophe the world has ever seen. It was sitting on top of a catastrophe that wiped out all but 8 people in the whole entire earth. Dangerous place to be, the earth, during those days. The most dangerous the earth has ever been. And God saved Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and their 3 wives in the ark. And we go a little bit forward, and we can follow this concept of in the house all the way through the Old Testament. We're going to find it when we come to Rahab. Rahab's going to be saved where? Again, just like the Noah's Ark is going to be saved on top of the greatest natural catastrophe that's ever happened on the face of the earth. Rahab's going to be saved in the worst place in Jericho you could be, on the wall. Joshua did the battle of Jericho, 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 when the walls came tumbling down. And those spies told Rahab, oh yeah, we'll save you, just stay in your house on the wall. And I think it would have been all common sense if Rahab would have went, don't you think? Now she had faith. She had hope. She had faith in the unseen. She knew when those men told her that was where she needed to be. But what would we do as regular men? What would we do? We'd be, the walls are going to come tumbling down. Oh, I don't want to be on that. You're trying to kill me. She was saved in the house. And what did her house look like? Well, they said, don't go out the door. So we know she had a door. And she was told to hang a scarlet thread out the window. Scarlet rope. Out the window. Why the scarlet rope? The blood of Christ. I am the light. I am the door. We go a little bit further. Actually, we pass one. We pass the house in the Passover. As God is pulling the people out of Egypt, and Moses is carrying, mind you, Moses was saved in that little ark. Saved in that little ark. The little Savior. Moses was a type of Savior. And that little Savior, that baby Savior, was saved in the ark in that Nile River. Come to the Passover. They come to the tenth, the ninth plague, and Pharaoh says, okay, take them, and never mind, I'm keeping them. And so God says, all right. And he tells Israel, go get a sacrifice. Get in your house. Stay in your house. Cut up the sacrifice. And paint the door with the blood of the sacrifice. Christ said, I am the door. I am the door. And I'm not going to take us through all of them because we've been through them, but you go time after time after time after time, and we keep coming to the door and the window and the house. Over and over and over and over again. Why? Because today we are in the tent not made with hands. You go to the book of Hebrews. The tabernacle was another form of in the house. The temple was another form of in the house. A tent not made with hands. Back over here to Corinthians. We were over here a while ago. Let's go over here to Corinthians. Chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For, and he's been talking about saving souls before here, but he says for. Now, whenever he says for, that means because of what I've been saying a while ago, pay attention to what I'm saying now, kind of thing. We are, who's we are? That was Paul and the church, the people of Corinth. If I say we sitting at this table, who is that? That's me and ladies' Bible class. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. This is another name for the church. God's building. We are the house. See, I can touch the house today. Moses, he could reach up and touch the tabernacle. He did because he helped build it. I can't touch the tabernacle today. I can't touch Rahab's house, but I can touch Betty. And she is a part of God's building. He goes on. Let's read. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds it. Ooh, that's the important part right there, isn't it? No, America, no churches in America, you cannot build it however you want. You know, my biggest phrase I hate the worst is, oh, go find a church of your choice. That is dumb, folks. That is really dumb. If you've read the Bible and you don't see the stupidity in that phrase, go back and read some more. Go back and read some more. But let each one take heed. What does that word take heed mean? Ooh, I don't like that. Well, when I hear the word heed, I think of my dad and I think of my grandmother because they said, better heed to what I say. Mm-hmm. That word heed was never used for fun. That heed was always used for serious. You better take heed to what I'm saying or there's going to be trouble. Take heed how he builds it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. Makes me think of Trish. It's work. You got it. And let me tell you, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you, that's the church, that's you, the church in Corinth, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he's not talking about the individual body there. Now, he's going to go in another chapter here, about a chapter or two later, and he's going to talk about the physical body, our physical body being a temple of God. There's three temples in the book of Corinthians that he discusses. The temple of man, the temple of the family unit, and the temple of the church. He doesn't call the family a temple, but the descriptions are all there. It all matches up. It's the same concept. Three houses, three in the houses. I've said it before, and I don't even know if we're ever going to get into the Old Testament tonight. What time is it? Oh, we're only sitting at 11:38. We're not doing too bad. The temple, the church, the body of Christ. The body is the church. The church is the body. You know, I've got a list here somewhere of the difference for the church. The temple, God's building, in the Lord. You ever heard the phrase from the New Testament? In the Lord. That's the church. In the Lord. In the priesthood. In the priesthood. Why are we the church in the priesthood? Because there's a priesthood in the Old Testament that pointed forward to something. Christ is the perfect high priest. You find out about that in the book of Hebrews. A tent not made with hands. A household in Christ, in the church, in the body, in the land, the way. This concept of in the house is so vital to our understanding. And here's why. Let's leave the church for a moment and go back into our history. And let's tell a little quick story. Noah spends all kinds of time building that ark. Big old beautiful thing. Made out of gopher wood, whatever gopher wood is. I can't wait to find out that one day. I've always hoped it was redwood. because I'm a sucker for like redwood and mahogany. Maybe mahogany. Oh, wouldn't that be beautiful? I love mahogany. But who knows? Whatever gopher wood. Noah builds this big old ark. Is he going to save if he doesn't get his behind in that house?
No.
Nope. Rahab, please save me. The Israelites have got a reputation. Jericho, the king's upset. They've battened down the ashes. They've closed everything up. They're hiding. The gates are all locked. They know you're coming, and they know, and they are scared. Please, will you save me? I believe in your God. Sure thing, Rahab. No problem. All you got to do is put the scarlet rope out the window, and you get your family, and you all stay in the house. So Rahab's up there, and I need a little air. I think I'm going to go to market. So she goes outside the house, and then the walls start tumbling down. She'd been better off on those walls.
Mm-hmm.
You had to be in the Old Testament through these pictures to be physically safe. You had to be in the house. Now we're going to come to the book of Revelation, the end, the last chapter, and let me tell you, I'm going to say this because this is my biggest pet peeve, and over the last couple of months, it's gotten to be even a bigger one. God stuck the book of Revelation at the end of the book. If you are a new convert, if you are a new Christian, or if you don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament or the prophets or the New Testament, do not start at the back of the book because you are not going to understand it and you are going to get confused. But if you do understand the Old Testament, you will understand the book of Revelation. And let me tell you what he talks about in the book of Revelation. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. In that bright land where we'll never grow old. One of these days, this church that I can touch is going to be gone. Some of the church might be cremated. Some of it might just be buried. But the flesh is going to rot off. The hair is going to fall off. And eventually, if enough time, the bones are going to disintegrate. And then when Christ comes again, he's planning on destroying all this. And it's going to be gone, and I'm not going to be able to touch Betty. I'm not going to be able to touch Candy. I'm not going to be able to touch the church anymore. It'll be gone. And we are going to be in another house that we cannot even fathom. Cannot even fathom the concept of how beautiful that house is going to be. And you know, you get to the book of Revelation, and what do we find in the book of Revelation? We find rocks and trees and water and the leaves. Kind of interesting. You get to the water in the book of Revelation. You got the beautiful water, and you got the dried up water. You've got the picture is continued on. You know, we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul's been explaining, and you know, I have heard it said, and I'm going to have to correct this one, that we don't know what the questions were that were given in Corinthians, and that's malarkey. We know exactly what the questions are because we can read the answers. And here's what's going on in the book of Corinthians. I'm going to give you this little layout before we get to chapter 10. The book of the city of Corinth, it was a big city, it was a port city, and it was full of sin. You could compare it to Chicago or New York or Los Angeles. If you go to one of those big cities, you can find all kinds of sin. The church in Corinth had allowed all of that sin, and it was based on idolatry at that time still. It's just like the idolatry of the Old Testament. The foreign gods and the idolatry was all just an excuse for wild, unbarred sex, basically. And this had permeated the church. And it starts out talking about the man who's sleeping with either his mother or his stepmother. And not only is that going on, but nobody's saying anything. They're accepting it like it's no big deal. And so they wrote Paul. And we don't have a copy of the letter, what they wrote him. All we've got is Paul's response. But we know what they said. We said, we've got this huge immorality problem in the church. Can you come help take care of it? But then after Paul took care of it, there were going to be some problems. You've always, when you have a mess like that, you've always got some cleanup, don't you? And he had some cleanup, and here was the cleanup. Here's what they asked. I know what they asked because I read the book. Well, we got some people that are married to these idol worshipers that are non-believers, and we've got some people that have married five times, six times, and some of them have more than one, and we've got some people that are in this kind of a situation, and we've got some people that keep virgins, but they're not being correct with them. How do we fix this? And Paul goes through those different circumstances, those situations, and he says, here's how I want you to do it in the future, but he keeps going back to remain in which the state you were in. Last week, we covered chapter 7, where he talks about people that are married in the church, but they're married to somebody that's a non-believer. And how do I deal with that? Okay, should I divorce them? You know, they would have maybe thought that would be a good idea, because we find that in the book, in their own history, in the book of Nehemiah, we find the great divorce. And God, the Israelites divorced from those foreign people and the foreign gods. But Paul says, no, remain in which the state you were in, because you might save your spouse. As we go through and we see Paul answering those questions, and he talks about marriage, and he talks about some other things that they're having problems with, head coverings and so on and so forth, and he comes to chapter 10. And he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud, were baptized into Christ, right? They were baptized into Moses in the cloud. That was the picture. And in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual food. What was that? That was that bread. That was that manna. And they all drank of the same spiritual drink. That was that water. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. How do I know that those rocks in the Old Testament are Christ? Because Paul says it right here. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. We know that only. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 20,000 fell. Uh-oh, I wrote over that word. Not let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by servants, not complain. Uh-oh. Oh, boy. Now, see, if I had been... That was, that's one of those ones where, now, if I had been writing this, I would have put a parenthetical. I would have put, not to complain, as some of them also complain about things like cucumbers. That's what I'd put. And were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for what? Our admonition. They were written for the Jews. That was their history. Their Old Testament history was written for us, whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. What's Paul talking about right there? Is he talking about temptation? Kind of. He's talking about the Old Testament stories. How do we know that no temptation has overtaken you except for which is common to man? Because we can turn over to the novel, we can open up the novel, we can read all the way through the novel, and we can find every temptation and every problem and every mistake in the book. We can find from the most absurd stuff that some of us would go, we would never do that, to some things that were just light. Remember Uzzah. All Uzzah was doing was steadying the ark. Remember Jezebel. Remember King Ahab. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And the Corinthians knew that because they knew that old story. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So that's one of those things we find in the Old Testament, a lot of blood, don't we? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partake of that one bread. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not all those who eat the sacrifice partakers of the altar? And I don't need to read on from there. Why is he talking about communion all of a sudden right here? What's the purpose? Well, he just explained it back here in the beginning of chapter 10. He explained that Christ was that bread. Christ was that water. Christ was that spiritual drink. He's going to complete this. And, you know, if you do not understand that Old Testament, if you've not read that novel, if you've not read that story, then when Christ says, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread, I am the rock, I am the light, I am the door, makes no sense. Christ isn't just throwing something out and saying, I'm like a door. And you know, that's almost the way we preach it. When Christ says, I'm the door, what he's saying is he's just like a door. He lets you in and out. And what Christ was saying, he was talking to the people that, he was talking to Jews, and they understood the significance of the door in the story of the Old Testament. They understood it. And they knew it was special. They knew it was significant because their history was permeated with it. It wasn't just a history. You know, we can, what's the guy that wrote the Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire? Interesting, fascinating book. Hester. Jim Collier, not the Jim Collier we know, but James Collier wrote The Summer of 1787. The story is the history of when men came together in Philadelphia and wrote our Constitution. We can sit down and we look at a history book and we just get to history. There's the Civil War in our country. We've got plenty of history books on that. World War I, World War II. We can go back and study the Middle Ages. We can have all kinds of histories. But in those histories, you don't find the symbols of the rock and the tree and the water and the bread and the threshing floor and the door and the gate. You don't find those. But you find those in the history of the Jew. You find those in the history of the Hebrew. You find those in the history of Christ's ancestors. You find this portrait that's painted there, and they knew that portrait. One of the reasons why that portrait was there was to point forward to something. Another reason I believe it was there is it made it easier for them to remember it. And I think that's one of the big reasons why the numbers are the way they are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's easy to remember. We know it's got to be either 3 or 7 or 10 or 40 or 12. and every once in a while you'll run into another number besides that. But how do I remember that Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter? How do I remember that? Well, because there was going to be 12 apostles and Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, the little sister to all of them, that had a purpose. She had a purpose, just like Diana had a purpose. And Mary Magdalene was Christ. How should I call her? He was her helper to help aid in his ministry. She was a witness. She was one of the first people to see him, and she was able to communicate to the women, where the men couldn't exactly do that real simply. And she had a purpose. There were 12 apostles and Mary Magdalene. It's easy to remember. Now, why did God choose the number 12? I'm not quite sure. He likes it, obviously. You know, as we go through this New Testament, this concept permeates. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God. Boy, we don't like to talk about that, do we? Let me ask you out there in Blog Talk Radio land, when you go to church, does anybody ever talk about the wrath of God? Or do they kind of leave that one out? Think about that one. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Now, what did we just say a while ago? Man, the creation, is God incarnate. Why do I say that? Did I make that all up on my own? No, because that's what Paul's saying right here. God is made, what may be known of God is made, is manifest in them, in the human part of the creation, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power. We talked about that, didn't we? The Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Why were they darkened? Because they were separated from the light, right? Shut the window out. Close the window. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, I see that all the time, because I see people that don't believe in God try and argue this. They're going to tell you they've got to come up with 40 billion years and a bunch of asteroid hits in order for evolution to work. And you want to talk about foolish. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Here's your eyes. Let me tell you, folks. Our idolatry today is what idols and the idolatry of the Old Testament pointed forward to. Let's go then to chapter 2 and verse 17. We're at an hour and a half. Oh, yeah, we got another half an hour, but I'm almost done. Let's go to Romans, chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans is a beautiful book. It's the only book that's written from Paul to a group of people he'd never met. Now, when we get into Corinthians, he met them. He knew them. He'd never been to Rome before. So it's the only letter out of all of the ones that he wrote that he's never met. So it is not written like a personal letter. It's written more like a handbook. It's organized in structure. The rest of his letters are a lot of times answering questions or dealing with a situation. Paul is giving him the whole shebang right here in the book of Romans. All at once, and in decency and order. And in chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles, and he explains, and we didn't read any further down, so we've gone a little bit further down from what we read, all of the horrificness of the Gentiles because they did not know God. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Now, when Paul uses the word O man, that is a derogatory term to the Jew. Not derogatory in a bad way, but kind of derogatory in a snarky way. Whoever you are will judge. So then he comes down to verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself and copy and are confident that you yourself. Paul's not telling them they're supposed to be. They were competent. That you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the form of the knowledge of truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Paul's saying right there. Paul's saying those Jews, those first century Christian Jews, they had the portrait of Christ in their story and in their law and in the prophets. The prophets prophesied about the Christ, the prophets prophesied about the church, and the prophets prophesied about the Word of God. The old story gave us a portrait of all that. Jump over to chapter 3, and Paul then gathers the whole thing together. So basically now in chapter 1, he's told the Gentiles, you guys are sinners. And in chapter 2, he said, now you, old man, you Jews, you're just as bad as they are. And you're supposed to be the guide to those who are in darkness. You're supposed to be the ones that explain all this to the Gentiles. That's your job. In chapter 3, in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both and Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then down in chapter 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Moses was a prophet. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, I said Sunday morning, I believe the most important word in the Bible is the word in. Most definitely. In Christ Jesus. And to all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to just demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one, faith, Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, Paul goes right back to the Old Testament. And he defines faith. And he's going to define faith, and he's going to define grace, he's going to define baptism, he's going to define living a Christian life throughout the rest of the thing. He's going to give you the plan of salvation right here. But he starts with faith, because that's where he's supposed to start. And what faith does he use? Does he use his own faith? Does he use Stephen's faith? Does he use Timothy's faith? No. He uses Abraham's faith. And the moment he said the word Abraham, those Roman Jews, those Roman Christians, the Jews that had become Christians that he's addressing right here, the moment he said Abraham, they got it. They understood it. They understood the propitiation. They understood that God told Abraham to go up on that mountain and do something again. You know, it's kind of like Rahab. You know, kind of silly to be putting on the, where you want me? The walls are going to come tumbling down and you want me in a house on the wall? Well, the same thing with Abraham and Isaac. God says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to, through your seed, many nations are going to be blessed. I'm going to make you a great family. I'm going to make you a great nation. And here's your son that you're going to get when you're 100 years old, almost 100 years old. Abraham and Sarah waited and waited. Finally, Abraham, Sarah was 100 and Abraham was 90, or vice versa, I forget. It was the other way around. Sarah 90 and Abraham 100 years old. Finally had Isaac, probably about 12 years later, 13 years later. You'd think everything was going good because God told Abraham very clearly, Isaac, through that seed, all nations will be blessed. I'm going to build you a great nation. And God says, okay, Abraham, take him up on the mountain now and kill him. Sacrifice him. Well, that's about as silly as Rahab on the wall. To man's understanding, to man's wisdom. That's what Paul was just saying back here, wasn't he? He was talking about the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. Oh, it's not foolish to me. Oh, I understand exactly why Rahab was supposed to be on that wall, in that house on the wall. And I know exactly why God wanted Abraham to go up on that mountain and take his son, his only son Isaac, up on that mountain. Because he was going to get him up there, he was going to have the wood, and he was going to make an altar, and he was going to have the knife, and he was going to have the fire, and he was going to be ready to sacrifice. And he got that knife up in the air, and he started to bring it down on Isaac, and God held his hand out and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In not so many words. And God provided a propitiation in the thicket, the ram. And Abraham understood that. Another thing I'd really like to find out is exactly who knew what. You know, what they knew when they knew it. I'd really like to know how much really Abraham fully understood about the whole big picture. Because God hasn't given man the whole big picture at all times, by a long shot. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery. But how much did Abraham know? Well, we know this much because we go to Galatians, and Galatians says Abraham figured it this way. God promised me. He promised me. And he doesn't break his promises. So it didn't matter if I chopped Isaac up into little bitty pieces and burned him at the stake and he was nothing left but dust. God would just put him all back together again. Bring him back because God promised that through him I was going to have this great nation. I can't have this great nation if he's alive. So I know that if I kill him and burn him and turn him into dust, God can take that dust and put my son back together. That was faith. It was faith in the promise. I'm not a believer in faith in God. I have no faith in God. None. What does that mean? I am fully confident there is a God. There is no unseen about it. I know. I am fully. There is no doubt in my mind. It's not a matter of faith that I believe that there is a creator. I look out and I see him. There's no doubt in my mind. I don't rest in a unseen concept because I can't see God that he's there. Where my faith rests is in his promise. That's where our faith is supposed to be. I have full, confident faith and hope that God says what he means what he says, and he says, if I will just follow this right here, I will have a mansion of mine. And I'll be satisfied with it. Abraham knew the same thing. Abraham didn't have a faith. Abraham's faith, his unseen faith, wasn't in the fact that there was a God. Abraham knew there was a God because God was speaking to him directly. It would be a matter. Abraham had the concept of, I'm hearing voices. What was Abraham's faith in? Abraham's faith was in the promise. Abraham's faith was in that God would do what he said. And that's what Paul uses as the foundation for us understanding our faith today. Our faith today. You know, as we come over, if I can find it. I can't find it. I don't have it underlined. I was afraid of that. From faith to faith. Yeah, that's okay. You know, a little bit later on here, he talks about from faith to faith, and he's comparing the faith of Abraham to the faith of our Christianity today, and it's the same way. We don't have to just blindly trust that there is a God. We can see that there is a creator. Now, we can argue all day long about who that creator is. All day long about who that creator is. But anyone with any lick or common sense can look out there into that creation and know there is a creator. So now that we got that solved, now how do we know who he is? Well, there's been some books that have been written over the years. talking about these different ones that the Creator could be, and one of them sitting right in front of me. And I'm going to tell you, as I read this more and more and more, it is just as perfect and intricate and detailed and works together like a clock as that creation. So I know this is the one. There is not a doubt in my mind. It's not faith. It's not faith. It's confidence. It's total confidence that this came from that Creator. Where does my faith rest? My faith rests in His promises. I can't see Him. I can't see that mansion over the hilltop. I can't see it yet. It's a promise. It's in the future. God says He's going to do it. Is He going to do it? Is He not going to do it? Is He going to do it? Is He not going to do it? I can't prove to you that He's going to do it. I believe Him, though. And I can prove to you that He's there. I can prove that. I can prove that there's a Creator there to anybody with a lick of common sense, as they say. And I can prove, if somebody will spend the time with me long enough, that He sent us this. I can prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that a bunch of men didn't write this without the help of one author. This book was written over thousands of years, over many different authors, and the whole thing fits together like a fine Swiss clock. I know. I am fully confident. There is no faith in me that this comes from God. All I have about this coming from God is full confidence. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm using the biblical definition of faith, notice. I'm not using the definition of faith that man has turned faith into. Man's taken the word faith and the word hope and the word love and twisted them all over the place. We say, I love ice cream. We don't even know what love ice cream is. Except for Carson loves ice cream. We've messed up the word faith. Faith is an action word. Faith is the Greek word pistis, which is a verb. Let me ask you this, folks out there in Blog Talk Land. The next time you go to church and you're sitting in there listening to the guy up in the pulpit and he uses the word faith, you tell me, you email me and tell me whether he used faith as a verb or as an adjective. You listen to his context in his preaching. Is he using it as a verb or is he using it as an adjective? If he's using it as an adjective, it ain't the same word. Faith, pistis, the Greek, it's a verb. It denotes action. Abraham was justified by his faith, and it was a faith of action. He was justified because he fully believed 100% that God's promise was true, the promise that was all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he said, go, Abraham, get up and go and leave your family and go to a land which I promised you. And I will make your descendants as great as the sands on the seashore, and I will give you a great nation through your seed. Through your seed. Oh, remember, we found those seeds. Beginning, the concept of seed, something that goes all the way through your seed, all nations would be blessed. That seed would be Christ. Oh, and we go into chapter 5, and he adds to faith. He adds to faith. Like I said, it's a beautiful, it's a handbook. He says in chapter 5, therefore, Paul likes the word therefore. Mm-hmm. Therefore, that means, okay, what I just said, it's kind of like the word for. Therefore, it's a little stronger. Therefore, because of what I just said, pay attention to this. Having been justified, what's justified? Well, when you're typing on the computer and you just keep typing, it just goes off and on and on. If you type in Notepad as it's there, it'll just keep typing the line all the way along. It won't stay between the lines. It won't stay between the borders. But you go in there, you click your justification on, and it brings it in between the lines. Justified means bringing in between the lines. We have been justified. In other words, every time I cross the line with God, God goes, oh, that's okay. And he folds it back in between the lines. He goes, oh, no, you didn't do that. You didn't cross the line. It's okay. And he's good. Justified. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith, oh, there's that word in again, into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What do you mean, the love of God? I ain't seen no love on behalf of God. You see, where is it? Well, let me tell you. When he gave his one and only son, he showed his love. And that was just the last step of a lot of steps where he showed his love through that story in the Old Testament. And one of my favorites is there in Judges when they kept going to God and saying, save us from this mess that we've gotten ourselves into. And then God finally says, no, no more, I'm done. And he takes a breath and he goes, and you know, you can see God putting his hand on his forehead. I know, because I've done this before dealing with children. He goes, all right, I'll send you a deliverer because I love you. And that's what it says. You see, he looks down upon them, and he gave them a deliverer. The love of God has been poured out. Now, Betty just poured me a cup of coffee a while ago. What does that mean, poured out? That means when you're done, nothing's left. Every bit of love God's got, he's given to us. He didn't save some extra. He didn't hold some back for the angels up there. He poured the whole thing out. Now, if Betty knew tomorrow that I was going to come by about 11 o'clock, if I was going to do that, I'll be having a garage sale at 11 o'clock, so I'm not going to do that, Betty. But if I was, and Betty's going through her morning, she'd be pouring coffee, but you wouldn't pour it out, would you? You would save some for me, wouldn't you? Okay. Poured out means you don't save any. God poured out his love. He gave every last bit of it. It's all of it. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And then he goes to another Old Testament character, Adam. And he explains that through one man, sin, world, entered the world. And just like that one man, Jesus, grace was going to come in and cover that sin. You know, it's really a beautiful picture, because the whole concept is there is more grace than there is sin. And the more man sins, and the more man accesses that grace, the more grace God's grace just grows. Now, Paul's going to say, shall I go on sinning then so that grace may abound at the end of this in chapter 6? And Paul's going to say, no. Actually, he says, certainly not. And that takes us to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or don't you know that as many of us as were baptized, as were immersed into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. Don't tell me that God wasn't thinking about that when he created the oak tree. I know exactly what God was thinking about when he created the oak tree. He was thinking about his plan of salvation. And we see it right here. We see that death, that burial, that resurrection, baptism, pictures that death, that burial, and that resurrection, just like the ark and this earth, just like the physical death, burial, and resurrection that Christ went through. You know, it's kind of interesting to me. There's little details that the average person isn't going to recognize until they start really, really getting very familiar with the Bible. And the more you get familiar with it, the more you see how these little things kind of pop up and you go, that makes sense. Christ was the son of a carpenter, wasn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Now, he wasn't the contractor.
He
was the guy holding the hammer. They make pretty good money. They don't make big money. In fact, the Bible says that Christ didn't even have a pillow to lay his head on. Now, I would have had an awful time with that because I got to have a big old fluffy pillow to hold my head up. I lay my head back when my sinuses would go crazy. Christ didn't even have a pillow. You know what they did with people like that in those days? A lot of times they threw them in the ditch. Buried them in the ground, burned them. They didn't get a tomb with a stone over the door. Round stone covering the door to the tomb. Interesting. They rolled the stone away. You know, it all fits together, folks, and we're almost to that time. And I left my computer at home on purpose this time. I didn't want to deal with it this morning. So we're not going to have a closing out song. But this picture that is painted in the Old Testament, everything else hinges on. Chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 6. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall all live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, or death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon. You didn't know that Paul was from the south, did you? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus. You know, this brings us all the way back to where we began. And that's the purpose of that old story. We've got slavery in that old story, don't we? As we go through and we look at the New Testament, it sits on the foundation of that Old Testament, especially the story, the novel. That novel is vital. Because when I read the word bondage and I read the word slavery here, I understand what Paul was saying. He was a historian of Old Testament history. And I know that when we go back to Moses, Moses took the people of Israel. He removed them from bondage. How did he remove them from bondage? They went through the water. And then as they got on the other side, you know, they walked across on that Red Sea and it was dried up because God had held back the waters. And then the sin that entangled them, their bondage, which was Pharaoh and his army, that was what was holding them in bondage, was washed away. Washed away, totally washed away. So when Paul's talking about baptism, and he's talking about bondage, and he's talking about slavery, and he's talking about being free, and he's talking about being alive to God and dead to sin, that's the picture he's painting, folks. That's the picture he's painting. And he's going to go on in the next chapter, and the next few verses. In fact, I believe the next, the next whole rest of this chapter and the next chapter, and he's going to talk more about slavery. He's going to go on and on and on, and then in chapter 8, in verse 1, he's going to say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. And that's what it's all about. We never made it to Saul. Man, we missed him 2 weeks in a row, but that's right, this was important.
This was awesome.
Practice.
Absolutely.
You know how it is, practice.
This was totally awesome.
I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to plead one more time. America, if you're listening, and you're not reading that old novel, read it, please. Please read it. Read it over and over and over. It will build your faith. It will make a stronger faith. It will give you more confidence that this is the Word of God. I know, because I've been teaching that Old Testament for almost 3 decades now. Although I do have to say, the last 10 years, oh, my goodness, I got a whole lot more understanding than I did 10 years ago, that's for sure. Every time I go through it, I learn more and more. And I'm going to tell you, I have confidence. I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. I got confidence in the light, and I got confidence in the water. I got confidence. You'll put me to your test. I said, you see, I got confidence in me. Oh, a little bit of Julie Andrews. But I got confidence that this is the Word of God. I got confidence that that creation is the creation of God, and there is no doubt in my mind. It's not because I have to twist and turn and make it sit that way. It just does like a well-oiled Swiss clock. God is the architect. God is the architect of the creation. God is the architect of the Bible. Hi, KK. You want to tell us how the tree works? She says no. But she can. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've got any questions, feel free to email me at c4tradio@yahoo.com. That's c4tradio@yahoo.com. And I will be more than happy to answer your question. We hope that you come back again next week. Next week will be the week before Thanksgiving. And then Thanksgiving week, we probably won't have a ladies' Bible class because I will be at Grandma Kathy's house. Right? And you'll be there. Oh, 90 seconds. Boy, we pushed it to the end. And what are you going to make at Grandma Kathy's house that you know how to make?
Deviled eggs.
Deviled eggs. Deviled eggs. My little 4-year-old right here, all by herself, with the exception of just a little bit of help with the stove, made her own deviled eggs. I got pictures to share. So we want to thank you for joining us this morning. Join us each week right here, along with the many other things that we do on Contending for Truth Radio. It's been great.